Well, we come then to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look tonight at verses 12 to 17. We've seen already that this little epistle, 1 John, is concerned with the recognition of spiritual growth, something that ought to concern every one of us. Are we making any progress in the gospel? Are we going forward in our Christian lives? And it's an aid that we might recognize our own state, our growth, whether as year succeeds year, and we're coming to the end of a year shortly, as year succeeds year, whether we've gone forward since a year ago. But it's not a book which casts us off when we find that we fall short. It's a book that holds the gracious promise of new starts before us. Inevitably, it's recognized in this book that we will from time to time fall short. If you look at 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he recognizes that we will from time to time fall short of the standard of perfection. And he says, there is forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The promise of a new start. So the thrust of the book is not to defeat us and tell us we're failures as Christians, give up, no hope. It's a book to encourage us where we see growth and where we see failure, to confess our sins and to start again. On chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you see, it's a realistic book. It recognizes that we will, from time to time, fail. But it says, you can start again. There is forgiveness. And so far, we've looked at three of the tests that are to be found in this book. Depending on how you count them, there are six altogether. The first test that we looked at was in 1 John 1:5. We were quoting a moment ago, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And the question is, if you look at verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You remember that in the courts of law in this country, you have to swear that you will tell the truth, but it doesn't stop there. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And we all know that we can lie. We all know that we can mislead the hearer by telling half the truth. And some people are very skilled at this. You tell half the truth to lead the person to a wrong conclusion without yourself actually telling a lie. But here's the test. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And that should be true of us too. The first test. And then the second test, in chapter 2 and verse 3, the test of obedience. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. The test of obedience. And we looked at that last week, as we looked at the first one the week before. And then the third test is in chapter 2 and verse 10. He that loveth his brother and abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Go back to that verse you see, 1 John 1:5. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And we're expected, therefore, to love our brethren as we live, as we abide in the light. But we've also seen something else. We've seen that the Christian life is a progressive life. It's very rare for someone to be sanctified in a moment. It's something that we grow in. And we saw, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 6, it speaks of fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with God, fellowship with him. And that word fellowship means sharing. And we took the analogy of someone, you meet someone, and you think, well, what an interesting person. I'd like to get to know more about that person. So you invite them round for a meal, and the object of the meeting is not actually the meal. That's just something to keep things going. The object is to fellowship, to share, to hear what this person thinks, what makes them tick, we might say. So that's the first stage in getting to know God. There's an interest in this person, and if we fellowship with him, we will discover something about him, and we'll get to know him. And that's the next stage. We find it in chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him. So we've moved on a step. We've made it our concern to find something out about Christ. And as we've done it, we've come to know something about him. As we fellowship with him, we've discovered, we've come to know something about him. And then the next step, in verse 5, we talk about being in him. Whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God. You get to know this person at your fellowship meal. You know something about them. And you say, well, that's a lot of sense. I think that's a principle I ought to put to place in my life. I ought to make sure that I live by that standard. So you see, there is something of that person beginning to influence you and capture and captivate part of your life. And then in verse 6, we go on to abiding in him. We're talking about living totally, our whole being taken over by what he is and his standards and his principles. And so you see, it's a progression that we've already been through in our studies so far. And now today, as we come to the passage before us, John is addressing people at all these stages in the Christian life. He's addressing those who are babes in Christ, those who are only recently converted. He's addressing those who are young men, people who are at the height of their abilities and vigor, and he's addressing fathers in the faith. So let's just look at these three groups of people and see what is said about them. First of all, babes in Christ. If you look at verse 12, you see that there's really only one thing that they know. Their sins are forgiven. And what a tremendous truth that is. Think of a young convert. Think about yourself when you were first converted. Was that not the only thing that mattered to you? I know that my sins are forgiven. A precious thing. And that, at least they know that much. They're only recently converted. They're babes in Christ. But I know this, they say. I know that my sins are forgiven. The other thing we discover about them in verse 13 is that they have known the Father. In Hebrews 8 and verse 4, it says, they shall know me from the least to the greatest. Everyone comes to know him. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 2, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And these young converts, they've begun on the Christian way. They're beginning to realize that they need to change their lives. They need to take heed to things that they used to do quite commonly in the past, but they're going to have to think twice about doing them in the future. This has to be taken in check. They realize that this is not the sort of thing that a Christian does, even a newborn Christian. And so they're just beginning that struggle of the Christian life. It's the test of obedience that we talked about last time. They're not ready yet to be in the front line of the church in teaching. They're not ready yet to be out there doing battle, witnessing and bearing testimony in defending the faith. But they have this. They have met the Father. They've fellowshipped, in the words of 1 John 1:6, they've fellowshipped with him. What they've seen of Christ at Calvary has become precious to him, to them. And they've touched by what he did, dying on the cross for sinners, they've signed up with him. They've given themselves in willing obedience to him. And they know that their sins are forgiven. This is this first category. But you notice in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. That's their great need at this time. To desire the sincere milk of the word. To feed upon the word. And to be built up in it. Notice something else in verse 12. It says about them, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. What did the angel say? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was why he came into this world. That was what his name proclaimed. I am Jesus. I came to save my people from their sins. And these babes in Christ are saved for his name's sake. The name that the angel gave to Joseph. That name, he was honoring it. He was living up to it. He was fulfilling it. Down through the centuries, that's what he's been doing. Forgiving sinners. Babes in Christ. This first category. And Christ is glorified in the forgiveness of sinners. But then he's speaking to young men. And in verse 13 we read that these young men are winning battles already with the evil one. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. They're winning battles already. They've moved beyond the stage of the babes in Christ. They've started to win some of the battles of 1 John 2:3. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. They're managing to win the battle against temptation. We're reminded this morning of that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that tells us, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able to bear it, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. And these young men, they're doing it. They're beginning to win battles in their private lives and in their public lives. As they meet people who are skeptics and people who would deride the Christian cause, they're able to and they're willing to defend. If you look at verse 14, you find that they're strong in the word. They've been well taught. They have a good grasp on what the scripture has to say. And they can use the sword of the spirit. And they're young men with energy, full of energy. On these young men's shoulders hangs the life of the church, the future of the church in that age. And in any age, the young men well grounded. Young men who are winning battles with the evil one. Young men full of energy. They're the ones who carry the church forward, who hand the baton to the next generation. I don't know whether you realize today, young men, that it's upon your shoulders, the future of this church. What will happen? It's down to you. If you fail, the church will fail. Setting aside God's purposes, of course. So these young men, he's writing to them, as well as to the babes in Christ, full of energy, well taught, winning battles, ready to be teachers of the babes in Christ, ready to be feeding the church, ready to be out there conducting evangelism, to be out there defending the faith. These are the people in the second group that he's talking about. And then in the third group, he speaks of fathers. fathers in the faith. If you look at verse 13, it tells us that they have known him that is from the beginning. You remember that the babes in Christ, they had known him too. And that verse in Hebrews tells us, from the least to the greatest, you have to know him before you can be saved from your sins. You have to fellowship with him. You have to learn of him. But these had known him, but there's an extra phrase that's used of them. It doesn't just say that they knew him. It says that they knew him who was from the beginning. And there's a sense of age and experience. And indeed, if you go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, you see what it is. That which was from the beginning, that's what it says of these fathers. They'd known him from the beginning. 1 John 1 verse 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hearts have handled of the word of life. What's he saying? John is saying, I knew Jesus Christ. When he walked the streets of Galilee, I knew him. I heard him speak. I touched him. I spoke to him and he answered me. I knew the Christ. Not only did I hear him preach, I saw him do miracles. I saw him at Calvary too, dying for sinners. See, John is bearing a personal testimony, a tremendous testimony. But here in our verse, as we speak about the fathers, there are others in the church too. Also like John, now aged, but they too knew the Christ. They too had met him and heard him as he went around preaching and healing and speaking, debating with the scribes and Pharisees. And of course these fathers, they're past the time when they were young men. They no longer have the energy of youth. They were once, of course, babes in Christ, like that first category. And they were once young men on whose shoulders the future of the church rested. But now they're the fathers in the faith. They're no longer able to be in the front line of the battle. Oh, but what experience they've got. They knew him who was from the beginning. What a precious thing. The aged saints that John was writing to here, full of experience, full of wisdom. When the young men, in all their energy, with all their learning, with all their knowledge and enthusiasm, find they've got a problem, there are those old men and old women they can go to who had known Christ, who was from the beginning. What a precious thing the aged saints are in any church, for their wisdom, for the path they've trodden, for the testimony that they can bear, and for the wisdom and experience they can bring to bear upon a problem. How we should treasure the aged saints and be willing to go to them, to seek their experience. They can't any longer be preachers. Many things they can't any longer do. Oh, but they can give experience because they've known him who was from the beginning, and the same is true down through the ages. Even today, there are aged saints. Perhaps they haven't known Christ in the flesh. Oh, but they've known him for so many years. They've proved him. They've seen him answer prayer. They've seen him keep his promises. What a precious thing to be able to go to the aged saints. Well, these three categories, John says, I'm addressing Christians. at every stage of Christian experience, from the babes to the young men to the fathers. I'm speaking to all of you. Well, now we come on to verses 15 to 17. What is he going to say to this group of people spanning the whole life of the church? What would he say to such a spread of people? Well, look at verse 15. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And let me just interject here as we go on, you're going to see tremendous contact with what Stephen was saying this morning, not overlap, but contact. And I'm just giving what I had prepared, and you'll see that the Lord's hand is in this, the contact that there is with this morning. So here's the message then, to this group, the young men, the babes, and the fathers. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We're not to love the world. And if you look at the second half of the verse, you'll see that it's yet another test. Actually, it's part two of the test of love that we were looking at last week. Second half of verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's another test, you see. If we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. Look at verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And we saw last time that, humanly speaking, none of us has the willpower to keep the commandments. The desires of the flesh, the fallen human state, is too great for us. And we can't of ourselves keep these commandments. The secret is in verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. It's as we gaze upon Christ, as we learn more of him, as we see the cost of saving sinners, as we're touched by the love that constrained him to come into this world to save sinners, we find that a responding love grows in us. Leaping forward in 1 John 4 and verse 19, it says, if we love him, we love him because he first loved us. God's love to us is catchy. We start to love him in return. And one of the side effects of that is we start to love our brethren. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. One of the side effects of our response back to God's love in loving him is that it spills over and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that was the test that we find in verses 9 and 10 last week. If we said that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The test of love. It's easy to say I love God, but there should be certain symptoms for a person who has gazed upon God's love, seen the preciousness of it in sins forgiven, in a price paid at Calvary of unimaginable cost, finds themselves loving God in return. And the symptoms of that love we saw last week are that we love our brethren and our sisters. But now we come to another symptom of our love to God, our responding love to God, and it is that we don't love the world. That's what verse 15 is telling us. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you see the process. We gaze upon God, the work of salvation. We see his love for lost sinners, and a love is generated in our hearts towards him, which has side effects. First, we begin to love brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we find we fall out of love with the world. verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now let's just stop and think about that for a minute. Because it's very strange. Love not the world. Doesn't that strike you as strange? Let me take you back to the first page of the Bible. The work of creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. This work of creation was good. And you go on through Genesis chapter 1, the account of the creation. And in verses 12, 18, 21, 25, each time, in each of those occasions, as another building block was put in place in this work of creation, God stands back and says, that's good. And then right at the end, in verse 31, he says, of the whole ensemble, he says, it was very good. And yet we're told we're not to love the world. Do you see the strangeness of this test? Don't love the world. And yet God created it and declared it to be good. Or think about Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. The heavens, as we look up into the starlit sky, they speak to us, they shout to us something of the glory of God. But we're not to love the world. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. We live in a world which is running out of natural resources, iron and coal and all of these things. If we could make them, if we could do what God did in creation, we wouldn't have a shortage of resources. But we can't do what God did in creation. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork, quite unlike anything that we could do. But we're told here we're not to love the world. You see the strangeness of this verse. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. Well, why is it that we're not to love the world? Verse 16 gives us the answer. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, John is directing us to our senses. Remember at school, the five senses. What we see, what we hear, what we taste, what we smell, what we touch. Those are the avenues by which we know about the world in which we're placed. If we had none of those five senses, we'd know nothing about the world. And the problem is, says John, what our senses make of a wonderful world, albeit fallen, which God created. Even after the fall, the heavens still declared the glory of God. The firmament still showed forth his handiwork. But our fallen senses distort and allow us to make sin of something which even now bears testimony to the glory of God. Let me give you an example. With our eyes, we look out on the world and we see something beautiful. And we say, I must own it. It's got to be mine. I'm the important one here. It's got to be mine. Sin. It talks here in this verse about the pride of life. Something happens and you have a part in it, and someone else gets praised and you're angry. I should have been praised for that. You're jealous. You see, it's the avenues which are distorting, like bad spectacles. They're distorting what we see and hear and touch and feel and smell and eat of the world. And it's that distortion that John is talking about here in verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust, that word, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We're talking about basic selfishness. That's the problem that John is putting his finger on here. That human condition of basic selfishness. Do you remember in Matthew 16 and 24, the Lord Jesus said, if any man would follow me, we tend to go straight on and say, let him take up his cross and follow me, but that's not what it says. It says, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that's the key phrase. And that's what John's talking about. The Lord Jesus preaching the same message. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself. Resist this selfishness which rises up, makes us say, my, I want it. You don't matter. I want it. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself. In Matthew 6:24, again, a very familiar thing that Jesus said. He said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. You see, it's a battle of love. And this test in verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in it. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a tension of love. Who are you going to love? When a man truly sees, or a person, or a young person, or a woman, anyone, when they truly see the magnitude, the wonder of God's love, that he would send his Son from the courts of heaven to save sinners, he must be moved. And there must be that responding love. And the symptoms of that, love of the brethren. And now he doesn't want to love the world because he can't love the world and the Saviour. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In verse 17, we are given one of the reasons why this should be the case. We're told, the world passeth away, and the lust. That's that word in verse 16, isn't it? The problem John has is with the lust, with the distorting effect of the senses of eyes and ears and tongues and taste and smell. So he says in verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That which we gain of the world, responding to our lust, is only a temporary victory. It's only a temporary acquisition. As someone once said, there are no pockets in shrouds. Can't take it with you. It's all temporary. So this is the message that John wants to bring to babes in Christ, young men, and the fathers. You're never too old to be a sinner. You're never too old to let your Savior down. And when you're a young man, busy, It's so easy to think that that covers a spiritual sloppiness in your life. And when you're a babe in Christ, well, it's a struggle anyhow, isn't it? I want to try and bring all this together now. And this is something I'd planned to say, but you'll see it touches what Stephen was talking about this morning. In Philippians 2, the Lord Jesus says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's the theme, really, of this whole book of 1 John. Looking to him. Liking, loving what we see. And then seeking to be like him. And these tests are all about to what extent we're succeeding. And Paul says to the Philippian church, preaching the same message, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." When the Lord Jesus went into the wilderness, and after 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. And there comes this temptation to turn the stones into bread. What happened? The Lord Jesus denied the pangs of hunger. He denied that lust of a very normal human body, hunger. But he denied himself. When the devil came and said, "If you bow down before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Now, whether he had any right to make that offer or not, we set aside. The fact is that the Lord Jesus denied what was clearly a temptation. Otherwise, it wouldn't bear the name. But he denied himself. And so Paul says to the Philippian church, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who denied himself." And Jesus in his ministry said, "If any man would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But you know, the example of the Lord Jesus is much more impressive at a higher level. Because that verse in Philippians 2 goes on, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." There he was, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, willing to set that aside. Thought it not a thing to be desired after, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The angels had bowed down before him, but he stepped down. The comforts and the glory of heaven set aside. This denial. This is the mind that's being expected of Christians. And he took upon him the form of a servant. A servant in the first place of God. In that high priestly pair, John 17 and verse 4. The Lord Jesus, just before his crucifixion, he was able to report back to the Father and to say, "I've done all that you gave me to do. I've glorified you on earth." His, as it were, his end of term report. "I've done all that you expected of me." He took upon himself the form of a servant, not just of man, of God too. But then he was found in fashion as a man, and as a man he became a servant. Served men and women. Became obedient unto death. Wasn't that an act of self-denial? Even the death of a common criminal. Even the death of a cross. So Paul says to the Philippian church, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What a standard. How could we possibly measure up to these tests? Well, the secret is in looking upon him, risen, ascended, at the right hand of the Father, bearing the nail prints, the evidence of what was done at Calvary, and seeing there the majesty of his love, the cost of that love. It's only when we find ourselves drawn out in responding love, we love him because he first loved us. It's only when our love springs out of us towards him that we can begin to satisfy such a standard as this. Let your mind be like his. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's only one thing that is powerful enough. Remember how Paul said, the love of God constraineth us. That's the only hope for you. If you want to be like your Savior, is to expose yourself to the love of God, to feast upon it, and let it do its work in your own heart. And that's even true for people who are not Christians, who aren't even yet babes in Christ. Look to him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. What a promise. He will abundantly pardon. Let's now pray. Our Father, as we have looked at this passage, we see again that this is indeed a searching word. It searches us out for what we are. And yet, Father, so gracious, so wonderful in the solution which it offers us, as we are invited to look to Christ, to feast upon what we see, to relish, to rejoice in the fact that God loves us and gave his Son to be a ransom for sinners. So, our Father, we pray that, as the psalmist said, thou wilt search our hearts and teach us the way everlasting. In our Saviour's name.